Please turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15. Certainly one of the greatest chapters in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15. It's a chapter full of parables. Three parables are set before us. Last Lord's Day we considered parable number one, and this morning we will consider parable number two. Let me pick up the reading at verse 1. This is so crucial to understand why the Lord taught these parables. The parables are really an apologetic against the criticism brought against Jesus. Luke 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained or murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we can open our Bibles and believe that you will help us. You have given us your Spirit, the Helper. And so we again look to you afresh. We trust we come with faith. We come with a contrite spirit as well. We realize we don't deserve anything from you, but you are a God who is merciful and kind and gracious. So, Lord, be kind to us this morning. Shower mercy upon us. Give us fresh insights into your holy word, and help us, Lord, by your grace, to live out what we hear today. Again, we are thankful that we gather corporately. Come by your Spirit. You have promised, Lord, when we gather in your name, you will be there in the midst. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's a little frightening, but it's true. We are witnessing a growing disdain and hatred for Christianity. Yes, all the while we hear about tolerance, we are seeing a growing intolerance. People are intolerant towards moral absolutes. People are intolerant of a holy life. People are intolerant of an exclusive Savior. So yes, there is a growing intolerance towards Christians and Christianity. But that really shouldn't surprise us. Jesus did give us warnings. He spoke about persecution. He spoke of it in some pretty blunt, stark terms. "They will hate you because they hated me." And think about that. They hated Jesus. Is there anything more shocking than that? In fact, no one has been more hated, despised in the course of human history than Jesus Christ. Now, hatred can come to expression in many different ways, and it can come from unsuspecting quarters. Did you know that the greatest attacks upon Jesus came from religious people? They are mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. In Luke's Gospel, he mentions them close to 30 times, but it's very clear from the very outset that they don't like Jesus. But why? Well, one big reason had to do with the fact that he allowed certain kinds of people to get close to him. For example, back in Luke chapter 5, we hear them murmuring because Jesus and his disciples were eating with tax collectors and sinners. We hear a similar kind of complaint in Matthew 9, which is halfway or midway in the public ministry of Jesus complaining about the same thing. And then in Luke chapter 15, you'll note here more towards the back end of his public ministry, they're saying the same thing. What's the problem? Well, he is receiving sinners and he eats with them. And to better understand why that was a problem, you have to understand the two words that are used here. Notice two words of intimate association. He received them. It's the Greek word prosdekomai. It's intensified by that preposition. It means more than a handshake or how are you, but it involves a high level of social intercourse or companionship. He receives them. And to add to the offense, he actually ate with them. Yikes! And in that culture, eating meals had tremendous social and moral implications. Here's what they were saying when you sat down to eat with another person. I really care about you. Eating a meal with you means that I want to share with you at the deepest level. The Pharisees even believed that when you sat down to eat with someone, you were actually approving of their lifestyle or their behavior. And again, notice who Jesus is associating with here. Tax collectors, you couldn't get worse than a tax collector. And then the word sinner here, it's a loaded term. It was used to describe people who never gave any respect to God or religion. It was used to describe people who played around in the muck and mire of sin like pigs play in mud. These are people who lie and cheat and deceive. They're like the proverbial drunk on Skid Row and the town tramp. Jesus is hanging around moral filth rags. And of course, the Pharisees and scribes are upset. They're outraged. Jesus is soft on sin. And they would never, ever do anything like that. The very name Pharisee meant separatist. And so what you have here is a high level of tension and conflict, anger, and the Pharisees are spitting bullets. And Jesus, you'll note here, goes on the offensive. You could say he loads up a shotgun himself and fires three parabolic shotgun blasts at the Pharisees and the scribes. The parable of the lost sheep, that's the first shotgun blast, verses 4 through 7. The second parable of the lost coin, that's the second shotgun blast, verses 8 through 10. And the long parable here of the lost son, that's the third shotgun blast, verses 11 through 32. Now, last time, as I said, we considered the first parable where Jesus tells a very simple story about a shepherd who loses one sheep. He goes after that sheep, he finds it, brings it home, and rejoices. Now, the second parable is sounds very similar. Some might even think it's a repeat, but it's not. Jesus is weaving these parables together in a masterful way. There's a multicolored grace gospel tapestry here. And we see four distinct threads here. Notice what they are. Number one, the person who lost the coin. Secondly, the value of the lost coin. Thirdly, the search for the lost coin. And then joy over finding the lost coin. I could repeat that a second time. On Wednesday night, I asked people to give back my outline. No one could. So, see, here's it again. The person who lost the coin, got that? The value of the lost coin, the search for the lost coin, and the joy over finding the lost coin. Number one, the person who lost the coin. I love the way Jesus starts off this parable. It begins with a sharp jab. Or what woman? Now that seems rather innocent, low-key, unobjectionable, but people in that audience would have been shocked by what he says. Remember how that first parable started? What man of you having 100 sheep, again, sort of starts off in a harmless, nice sort of way, a story about a shepherd, but remember what we said last time. The Pharisees wanted nothing to do with shepherds. They regarded shepherds as unclean, defiled. They would never, ever even come close to a shepherd or ever think of becoming a shepherd. And the Jewish law book of that day put shepherds on par with thieves. Jesus wanted them to put themselves into the shoes of a shepherd. Well, what man of you? And he does something similar to that here, using a woman. You say, well, why would that be objectionable? Women are created in the image of God. Women are people who have wonderful talents and gifts. We see them in Congress and on the front page of magazines. We recognize the Oprah Winfreys and the Hillary Clintons and the Margaret Thatchers. But in Jesus' day, women were not regarded in a favorable way. And that was true of every culture. For instance, the Greek culture regarded women as inferior and put them on the same level as slaves. The Romans didn't have a high regard for women either. You couldn't take legal or punitive action against an unfaithful husband, but a husband could take action against an unfaithful wife. In the days of Christ, the Jewish religion also regarded women as inferior to men. According to rabbinic customs of that day, women were not allowed to study the Torah. I mentioned this some time ago, but the daily prayers of a Jewish man went something like this: praise be to God that you have not created me a Gentile. Praise be to God you have not created me to be a woman. Women weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. It was somewhat similar to the shepherds. So you could see why when Jesus begins this second parable mentioning a woman, the Pharisees and scribes probably were not smiling. But it's very clear, isn't it, from Jesus' own public ministry that he gave a high profile to women. He treated women with a high degree of respect and honor. He even had women who ministered to him, who followed him around with the 12 disciples. It's also interesting that Luke's gospel, more than any of the other gospels, gives quite a high place to women. It's the highest place, in fact, in terms of all the gospels. Again, underscoring that God viewed women as equal in dignity and that God's concern for women was as equal as his concern for men. It's interesting that Luke puts a story about a woman right next to a story about a man several times in the Gospels. For example, back in chapter 7, Jesus healed a centurion servant and then he heals a widow's son. But they're juxtaposed, side by side. On one Sabbath day, Luke 13, he heals a woman who has a gross disfigurement, a curvature of the spine. And then in the very next chapter, on another Sabbath day, he heals a man who had dropsy. Again, side by side. When talking about the kingdom of God and the growth dynamics of the kingdom, he talks about a man who plants a mustard seed. And then the very next parable is about a woman who goes into a kitchen to make bread. So Jesus gave high profile and recognition to women in his public ministry, in his teaching, and in his healing. And he does that here as well. He juxtaposes these two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin. The first one is about a man who has 100 sheep, and the second parable is about a woman who has 10 coins. Now, something else we need to realize when we look at these parables is that these parables are ultimately about God. Jesus had no problem putting God under the image of a shepherd, and you certainly have Old Testament precedent for that. But Jesus didn't have a problem putting God under the image of a woman. And again, you have Old Testament precedent. Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Isaiah 66, verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And here in this parable, this woman has a problem, a dilemma. Notice verse 8, what woman having 10 silver coins if she loses one coin? So that's the woman or the person who loses the coin. It's a woman. Secondly, the value of the lost coin. Jesus puts the coin under a magnifying glass so we can appreciate its value. And there are two things you'll note here about the coin that tell us it was pretty valuable. It's made out of silver, not bronze or lead or some cheap alloy. Silver has always been put up right close to gold. The Greek word used here for this coin is the Greek coin word. It's drachmai. It's not denarius. Denarius was the Roman coin. Apparently they were similar in terms of value. If someone worked a full day, they were paid a denarius or a drachme. That's what it is. It's a drachme. It's a Greek coin. Now you have to remember this too, that in those days, most people, at least the poor people, didn't have money in their wallet. They didn't have money in their purses. They bartered. So if you had some milk, you would swap it, and you wanted some bread, you would swap the milk for the bread. There was no exchange of money. And so the fact that this woman has 10 coins is somewhat rare. And you need to remember this too, is that this was a very poor culture. People were dirt poor. In all likelihood, the woman here is a peasant woman living in a shack of a home. One silver coin would be a substantial loss. Now, we're not told a lot of things here about this woman and this coin. It could have been something she'd earned herself. It could have been something like a retirement package or savings. The 10 coins could have had some tremendous sentimental value. It could have been part of an heirloom. It could have been a dowry. In those days, fathers would give dowries to their daughters. It could have been something her husband gave her as a dowry. We don't know. Ordinarily, what they would do is they would take these coins and wrap them up in a kind of a rag and tie it in a knot. Now, sometimes they would do this too. It was for safekeeping. They would actually pierce the coins and put a thread through the hole and then wear the coins around the neck as a necklace. That's probably what you have here. This woman loses one-tenth of her bank account, sort of like a mini stock market crash. The person who owned the coin, the value of the coin, but thirdly, the search for the coin. Now you have to use your sanctified imagination here a little bit. Let's just try that. She gets out of bed and goes over to her jewelry box and grabs hold of this prized necklace, this favorite 10-coin necklace that she would wear every day. And as she moves over to the mirror to pick up or, you know, maybe comb her hair, you hear this gasp. What's wrong? Well, there's a gaping hole in her necklace. A coin is missing. It'd sort of be like this, children. You wake it up one morning, you go to the mirror and you go to brush your teeth and one of your two front teeth is missing. You'd be a little bit shocked. Well, where did it go? Well, that's what you have here. And if you could have gotten a close-up of this woman's face, you would have sensed that the emotional pain and anguish just looking at her face. This is a keen loss. This is not like losing a comb or a toothbrush or the remote control for your television. This would be like losing your favorite piece of jewelry. Maybe your diamond ring. Or one of the diamonds in your diamond ring. Now what gets emphasized here and what makes this parable different from the previous parable is that Jesus gives greater detail to the search. That's a big difference here, and you can understand why, because searching for a living being, such as a sheep, would be far different than from searching for an inanimate object like a coin. And I think Jesus is showing some sensitivity here to the female gender. Women, especially mothers, are great at finding things. They can almost be like a Dick Tracy, Sherlock Holmes, and CSI specialists rolled up in one. And the children generally know that, don't they? If you lose something, you go to Dad and say, "Dad, I lost my baseball glove, or I can't find it." What does Dad say? "Well, did you look under your bed?" "Dad, it's not under my bed." Next thing Dad says, go ask your mother. Mom knows where it is. And you go ask, "Mother, where's my baseball glove?" And she'll say, "Well, it's down in the basement to the left side of the dryer under that dirty baseball jersey." She knows exactly where it is. How does she know that? Well, Mom has pretty fancy, innate, high-tech equipment, surveillance cameras and motion detectors, but she can pretty well tell you where everything is in that house, every sock, every shoe. Mums are pretty special. And we see this mum here in action. She has three action words that describe what she does here in this crisis. She lights a lamp. Now remember, this is before the days of electricity, before there was a light bulb. And in those homes, again, they were very dark. Most didn't even have a window. Some had a slat, a small little slat, maybe 18 inches across, but most houses didn't have windows. And so she begins this search by lighting a lamp, and those lamps were often relatively small, something like a small butter dish or soup bowl. She may have positioned the lamp somewhere in that room on a lampstand, but then she goes looking for this coin. She picks up a broom and begins to sweep. And then what would have added difficulty in terms of finding a coin like this is that you generally had a dirt floor. And these dirt floors were covered with straw or with reeds. And so she would have to go through the weeds or through these straws looking for this coin. This woman's on a mission. The third verb here is the most significant. Notice what it is. It's the verb zeteo. It's translated here, seek. It's a word that we find used several times in the Gospels. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Matthew 7, Jesus talks about seeking God by way of prayer. It's that word that's used to describe that merchant who's going looking for pearls, and he finds that pearl of great price. Well, he was seeking pearls. It's that word that was used earlier in Luke's gospel when Jesus' own parents, Joseph and Mary, think Jesus is lost, and they go seeking Jesus and they find him in the temple. It's a strong word. And here it's present active tense, which tells us that this was a continuous seeking. It wasn't sort of a few minutes, but she might have gone for hours looking for this one lost coin, going through the whole house, every nook and cranny. And you can see her maybe crawling under the beds or going into the various corners. She's involved in a painstaking search. And notice the adverb here to underscore. Some English translations have, "she carefully," some say, "she diligently seeks." The woman's not going to give up. Hours and hours spent looking for this one coin. Now, what may have made the search a little bit easier in terms of that culture was that homes typically were relatively small, about the size of a one-car garage. Didn't have an upstairs, downstairs, dining room, living room, three bedrooms. But she's on search for the coin. The person who lost the coin, the value of the lost coin, the search for the lost coin. Finally, the joy over finding the lost coin. verse 9 tells us that her mission of seek and find was successful, just like the previous parable where the shepherd goes looking for the one lost sheep. This woman finds the one lost coin. And again, like the previous parable, there's a celebration. And when she has found it, look what she does. She calls her friends and neighbors. Again, it shows how big this thing was to her. We might look at this and say, what's the big deal? A coin. But it's a big deal to her. She wants everybody who's close to her to share in her excitement. And both of the people words here, friends and neighbors, are put into a feminine form. So these are lady friends and neighbors. She's maybe had them over for coffee a few weeks ago. These are friends. These are close acquaintances. Friendship's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And one reason why it's wonderful is you can share joy. I have to get hockey or sports in here somewhere, so this is where it comes in. If you sat home and watched your favorite sports team, it could be Detroit Lions, it could be Michigan Wolverines. You sat there in front of that TV all by yourself, and they scored a touchdown or they scored a goal, they won the game, you probably would cheer a little bit, right? Yay, well! But what if you sat there with three of your best friends? And you're all rooting for the same team. What happens if you go to a football stadium and there's thousands of people there and again, your team is winning and you can sense the atmosphere is radically changed, isn't it? It's much more intense. It's electric. People cheer louder. You might even hug your friends. You might jump up out of your seat and pump the air with your fists. It's all different, isn't it? It's a reminder that God has made us to be social beings. And there's something very contagious, isn't there, about joy. Get a promotion at work. You get an engagement ring or news of you're pregnant. It's almost instinctive to tell somebody. Joy wasn't meant to be kept inside. Joy wasn't meant to be a private affair. And when she finds the coin, she's on the telephone, she invites her friends, her neighbors over to celebrate. She might have uncorked a bottle of wine, and there's a party that takes place in her home. She's happy, very happy. She found the coin. Well, that's the parable. Pretty simple. A woman finds a lost coin and is really happy about it. We might sit there and say, what a humdrum story. I could tell a better story than that. More exciting. And I could even imagine people coming to church and hearing this parable, kind of scratching their heads, wondering, what in the world has that got to do with me? I mean, I came to church hoping to hear something relevant. I got significant problems. I found out last week my wife's divorcing me. My oldest boy's into drugs. I got laid off last week and been working there for 25 years and I don't think I have enough money for retirement. I came to church to get some answers and what are you telling me, a parable? Well, hold on. Hey, let me give me a few minutes here because this parable is pretty significant. It's relevant. It really has something to say to everybody sitting here this morning. And let me tell you how. In two basic ways. Two basic ways. This parable gives us a wonderful picture of God. And there's nobody more important than God. And this parable also tells us something very important about you and me, ourselves. You know, the two biggest problems, maybe not the two biggest, but probably close to the top in terms of the two biggest problems in the world, they have to do with identity. People don't know God, and they don't know themselves. Identity issues. We live in an age of an identity crisis. And this parable, believe it or not, clarifies that issue, an issue that we all struggle with to some degree or another. We all struggle with identity issues. And we'll start with the man or the woman. Well, what do we learn about man, humanity, from this woman? Or from this parable, well, we learn a positive and a negative. Positive and a negative. We learn, first of all, that man, generically, is very precious to God. Somebody illustrated it this way. You probably read that story. Maybe you saw one of those animated movies of Snow White and the Wicked Queen. Remember, she has a magic mirror on the wall, and she goes to that mirror rather regularly, and she asks the question, who's the fairest of them all? Well, if you pick up your Bible, the Bible's like into a mirror. And if you were to look into the mirror of God's Word and say, God, who is the fairest of them all? You know what he'd say? You are. Now, you're probably sitting, what in the world? You are. You say, how can you say that? Go back to the story of creation. The story of creation. We are made in the image of God. That phrase, that pregnant phrase, is used twice there in Genesis 1. Made in the image of God in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the Greek word icon. An icon is a piece of art. A piece of art corresponds to something else. It resembles something else. And what that means, man is made in the icon of God. You correspond to God. Unlike animals, we are moral beings, communicative beings, spiritual beings, personal beings. Yes, all of creation reflects God. Every star, every animal, every bird reflects something of their creator, but man reflects God more than 10 billion galaxies. Even in his fallen state, the most beautiful exotic island in the world, the most beautiful sunset you've ever seen, are like little candles compared to man, who's made in the image of God. That explains why we love to sing. That explains why we love to color or paint or build skyscrapers or landscape our homes and enjoy cooking and photography and astronomy. It's because we were made in the image of God. You are the fairest of them all. You are precious to God because you were made by God, but also because you were made like God. And just like that coin, you see, was precious to that woman. Every man, every woman, every boy or girl is precious to God. Even tax collectors and sinners are precious to God. Sinners of every type and every degree. That's the first thing we learn about humanity here. You are special. You are precious to God. But aren't we scarred? Aren't we broken? Yes, we are. There's a huge problem, isn't there? It's so huge that nobody can fix it. No psychologist can fix it. No politician can fix it. You could take all the top doctors in the world and bring them together and they couldn't fix it. What's the problem? It's the problem of lostness. Lostness. All three parables teach us about our greatest problem. What's our greatest problem? We are in an awful state of lostness. And each parable is helping us see how terrible that condition is. The parable of the lost sheep lets us see that lostness has to do with waywardness and foolishness. The lost have gone astray like sheep, each one to his own way. That last parable of the prodigal son teaches about a lost son, but it shows that lostness is our own fault. There's this willfulness and this rebellion of every lost sinner. We make choices. We choose to go our own way. We choose to live very self-centered lives. And the parable of the coin teaches us about lostness, the helplessness, the deadness, and the darkness of lostness. A coin's not like a sheep. A sheep can at least make a few noises. A sheep might wander back, but no coin is coming back. It can't come back. The coin is lifeless. It can't move. It can't find its way back. A coin can do nothing, nothing at all. The Bible describes the lost man and woman in terms of deadness. Deadness in sin and trespass. You see how relevant this parable is. It teaches us about ourselves. Positively, but also negatively. We are precious in the sight of God because we are made in the image of God, but we are also in a terrible condition of sin and lostness. We can't go to God. No man seeks after God. We are helpless, totally impotent. That brings us to the second great lesson. It's about God. The woman gives us a picture of God. We get a peek into the very heart of God. We learn here that just like that woman seeks after that lost coin, God seeks after lost sinners. I think Matthew Henry's right when he says that the woman lighting the candle and sweeping the house points to the various means or methods that God uses to find that which is lost. This woman is careful, she's diligent, she's meticulous when she goes looking for that lost coin, and God is seeking sinners, and the house is really the world. And here's the good news of the parable, he finds them. He will, no matter where they are. It doesn't matter how much dust they are under, how big the heap of dust, it doesn't matter how dark they are in terms of involved in false religion, it doesn't matter how lost they are in terms of the darkness and depth of sin. And he can use the brushstrokes of a broom to bring people, lost sinners, into providential situations where they feel the strains and the pressure. Sometimes he does bring into their lives a sad event, the death of a loved one. Sometimes he might even put a person in a jail cell. He's often found people behind prison walls. Sitting maybe in a college campus, and on Friday night they were stoned. And Sunday morning they get up and they have a desire, for some strange desire, to go to church. And they go to church and they're found. God seeks sinners. Didn't Jesus put that on display in a wonderful way? Think of Jesus. Where does he go
in John chapter 4, he goes to that country of Samaria. Jews typically would not go through Samaria. They avoided it like the plague. And Jesus goes there and he stops at a well. Why? He's seeking a lost sinner. A woman who had gone through 4 divorces and the guy she's living with, she doesn't know quite what to do with him. Jesus finds her. And then he goes to a town named Jericho and finds a lost sinner sitting up in a sycamore tree named Zacchaeus. And then Saul of Tarsus, you remember him, he's on a murderous rampage. He's on the road to Damascus and he finds him.
He can find them anywhere. He can find them anywhere, at any time, and in any place. He can find them anywhere, at any time, and any place. That's the one great thing we learn about God here. He's a seeker of lost sinners. But one more thing we learn about God from this parable. Not only is He a seeking God, but He is an intensely emotional God. You see that? Intensely emotional. He's a deep feeling God.
Jesus wants us to see the heart of God. And we know that God's heart can be grieved because of sinner. Jesus again puts that on display. He weeps over Jerusalem. But God is also a God who feels joy. Just like this woman who found that lost coin felt joy when she found it. What makes God happy? It's when He finds a lost sinner. And there's an explosion, there's a tsunami of joy in heaven. And even the angels are rejoicing. And why are they so happy? Well, it's because God's so happy.
Jesus wants us to think of God's happiness. We often think of our own happiness, right? I want to be happy. Well, that's okay. But what about God's happiness? What about God's happiness? And notice something here. This is, I think, pretty significant. In all 3 parables, one lost sheep, just one. One lost coin, just one. One lost son, just one. One lost sinner, one sinner who repents brings this kind of joy to the heart of God. I'm sure God experienced great joy when He made the world in those 6 days and created the stars and who knows how many billions and billions of stars and how many galaxies He's made. But I'm sure He delighted and there was joy and I'm sure He delighted when He made man and woman in His image. God pronounced it very good. I'm sure He rejoiced. Well, we know He rejoiced over His Son. No one brought Him more pleasure and delight and joy than Jesus.
But when one sinner repents, it's as if God is on cloud 9. And His heart is throbbing with joy. The courts of heaven are rejoicing over one sinner who repents. You want to do something great, sinner? Something great? I mean, we all want to do something great, don't we? You hear people talk about getting on certain television shows, maybe American Idol, so they can sing and become famous. I wish I could be the President of the United States. I wish I could be the greatest football player ever. Well, there's something greater, something bigger than that, than any of those things. You could be the star quarterback for Michigan State or some other college team and throw footballs with a pinpoint accuracy and have the whole stadium full of people who are excited and cheering. But here's something bigger than that. You repent. Heaven cheers. Heaven. Angels. How many angels? I don't know how many. 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. But they are rejoicing when one sinner repents and comes home. Now, that's pretty amazing. Think, this is God. The God who made the universe. He rejoices. The God who made every star in the sky. The God who can juggle galaxies. And the God who's working out His sovereign purposes and fulfilling all of those prophecies. The God who will bring kings and princes before His judgment seat on that last day. He rejoices when one sinner repents. That's pretty big stuff. The greatest thing you could ever do. Repent of your sin and believe on Jesus. Tell God you're sick of living in a state of lostness. Your life is out of control. You run from drug high to drug high, or from one relationship to another, like the Samaritan woman. You hit bottom. And maybe you're like Saul of Tarsus. You have religion. It looks great on the outside, but it has no power. Maybe you're like Zacchaeus, that little guy who climbed that sycamore tree, who had made money and things, everything. Well, you're lost. But all is not lost if you repent. That's the greatest thing you could ever do. Repent of your sin and begin to live for Jesus Christ. Could it be that God has you here this morning? He's been sweeping. You're the lost coin. You're here. He's shining the light. And He's found you. You can't really run from God, can you? He found you. You came in lost, but you can leave found by the God of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for the wonderful truths contained in Your Word, even in this small parable. We pray You would write the truth upon our hearts. Help us even to imitate You by seeking to build relationships with lost sinners. Help us to have that kind of compassion and patience. But Lord, we especially pray that today You would draw sinners to Yourself. Show us, Lord, that You are the God who seeks and finds the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.